First of all, welcome. Glad you could all make it to the virtual meeting this morning. And just by way of overview, we discussed this a little bit last week, and the historical timing of this is about 444 BC. So if my math is right, that's getting pretty close to 2,500 years ago from today. Not that there's any point of reference there, but as we look at this particular account, we see that Zerubbabel came on the scene in about 458 BC. 438 BC, taking the children of Israel, the remnant back for the first return to the land. And after that, we had Ezra come on the scene and take another group of people back to the land for reconstruction of the temple, to really restore the spiritual state of the people. And in that period of time between Zerubbabel and Ezra and now Nehemiah, we had this account of Esther, which took place in Persia. And now we come to Nehemiah, and we are about 93 years later on from when Zerubbabel first took the first remnant of people back into the land. So it might appear, at least it used to appear to me, that, you know, this stuff all kind of happened in a really short window. But actually, it's a pretty long window. 93 years, that's a couple of generations that have taken place as the people have migrated back. And as we saw last week, the people are under oppression. They are hard-pressed because there is no protective wall around the city of Jerusalem. So they are at the mercy of their enemies about, and we see that they're in distress. Now, there's about 13-year period between Ezra and Nehemiah. So Ezra is still on the scene, and we're going to see him come up again in the book of Nehemiah. Again, he went back as the high priest to reestablish the spiritual condition. And we have this guy, Nehemiah, that comes on the scene here, of which we know very little. We don't have a genealogical history of Nehemiah. You know, there's a possibility he might have been a part of the lineage of David, but we're not sure or certain of that. We do know that he is a leader. And as Dave mentioned, you know, I did a pretty in-depth study throughout the book of Nehemiah and put together a series of about six or seven different messages on leadership a number of years ago. And as a matter of fact, I used to even use some of those excerpts in the business world, some of the principles in the business world. I didn't necessarily tell them that it came from Nehemiah, but when I would train up leaders and managers, I leveraged a lot of these things related to Nehemiah. It's great study in execution and strategy. I don't think leading up to this time that a feat like Nehemiah accomplished through the Lord's enabling had ever been done. They reconstructed the walls around Jerusalem in 52 days, which in the past had taken months and years to construct. And so, again, a really great study. As we're going through this and we start to look at this individual Nehemiah, and we're not going to get into all the leadership elements. Well, we may get into some of them, but more importantly, there are principles and practices that that apply to every one of us in our everyday life as we start to look at this individual. Now, you've probably heard the saying that, there are those that don't have a clue what's happening. You've also heard the statement that there are those who watch what's happening, and there are those who make things happen. Now, when we start to look at Nehemiah, I would classify him in that third category of people. Of course, through the Lord's enabling and his subjection to the Lord throughout the course of this account and this historical account, He was an instrument used by God. He was positioned, I believe, I know, by God for this purpose. Just like God purposed and positioned Moses, just like God purposed and positioned Zerubbabel and Ezra and Esther for a time such as this, just as God has positioned each one of us for a time such as this. And as we start to look at Nehemiah, we brought it up last week, he identifies himself, but not for a while. He identifies his position, his occupation, when he has to, in order to bring clarity to the account. And we learn at the end of chapter 1 that he's a cupbearer. And what in the world is a cupbearer? And we talked a little bit about that last week. And this is a position that's of really great prominence in a monarchy, especially when they're, we have the leader of the known world at the time in Artaxerxes. And you know how many people probably want to try and knock him off. Well, the cupbearer is a pretty important individual. It's kind of like the taster for the king, right? Make sure there's no poison in the food. But more than that, he's probably an advisor and a servant to, a close advisor to Artaxerxes. And we see we have this this weaving in of the children of Israel and different people in captivity and coming to positions of prominence and importance, like Esther was, and how God uses them in the course of those events. So let's read through chapter 1, if you would turn with me or scroll with me to chapter 1 of Nehemiah, and we'll read through this short little chapter. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah: it came to pass in the month of Chishlev, in the 12th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes opened, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you have been cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, who you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So we have this first account of Nehemiah. He enters the scene here, and we see that he gets a report from his brethren, and his brother, and one that he trusts, and he doesn't bring a good report about the people in Jerusalem. They are under great oppression, And so what does he do? He goes running into the king's presence and says, you need to fix this for me. No, he doesn't. He takes biblical action and action that we can take biblical precedence and principle from. In his response, in verse 4, when he heard these words, he sat and he wept and he mourned for many days. As a matter of fact, it's about 3 to 4 months that he is before the Lord with this particular issue and before he has opportunity to share it with the king. So, you know, we have different principles that come into play. We're not going to touch on them all. He kept tabs on the people as one of them. He gathers the facts about what's going on, and then he has a response before the Lord on his knees. Nehemiah is one who didn't take advantage of position, as we can see as we work through this particular book. He is one who relies on God's provision. And God did provide for Nehemiah, who humbled himself before the Lord. And one of the main topics and elements that was touched on last week, and we'll continue to touch on it as we go through this book, is that Nehemiah was a man of prayer. One of the key principles is that Nehemiah spent a lot of time in communication with God himself. It said that prayer is the greatest force on earth. Now, many in this present age of sophistication feel it has no place. It is for the weak, the losers, those who don't have the self-will and determination, the drive, the wherewithal to deal with their own issues and make things happen for themselves. We live in a culture in the United States, a common phrase is you pull yourself up by your bootstraps, right? And you make things happen. We're an independent nation and group of people in this country. There are those that go so far as to say that belief in a vital relationship with God has been kept alive by the childish egos of inferior people. There are those that, on the other hand, hold or have held to the reality that prayer has and will sustain them in the midst of insurmountable issues, problems, and troubles. And I find it interesting, and we find ourselves in our culture today and the world at large, that many people are beginning to pray. Those people that you would never consider to have any relationship with God. And my mind was, as I was considering this, and the topic of this prayer goes to a prominent individual, maybe not so much in the South, but a prominent individual nonetheless in the United States. His name was Abraham Lincoln. And Abraham Lincoln said this at one time, "I have been driven many times to my knees by overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of those around me seemed insufficient for the day." You know, Abraham Lincoln had a lot of advisors. One of them was even a guy by the name of General George McClellan, who was a shyster and a backstabber. And I can see why Abraham Lincoln had to go to his knees in prayer. No relation that I'm aware of. But here we have the leader of the United States at a critical time, a very tumultuous time in the history of this country, who has found it necessary to go to his knees in prayer. Now, I have to ask myself, is this a perspective that I ascribe? Would I venture to say that the majority would identify with him? Probably not so. Only in times of crisis, maybe, but not as a regular occurrence. As I was considering this, there are a lot of different things running through my mind. I remember an older gentleman in my fellowship back in Minneapolis that I had a pretty good relationship with. We worked on Bible quizzing with the young people for a number of years. And he was telling me a story one time about when he was in a foxhole during World War II. And it was a tight time with a great deal of crisis, and they were going to charge the enemy, who was not too far away, somewhere in the neighborhood of 200 yards, 100 to 200 yards away, across a minefield. And it was storming that night. They were going to charge early in the morning. And it rained so hard that in the morning, when they were ready to charge, that almost all the landmines became visible, that the rain had washed away the layer on top of them. And lo and behold, when he was conversing with some of his family and friends after the fact back home via correspondence, one of them said, you know, on this date, this time, we were praying for you. So we see God's hand who works in the midst of crisis when we bow the knee to him. How active, how effective is my prayer life? When I had to consider this, and I have considered it. And each time I come back to Nehemiah and I have to shake my head and say, boy, you know, I just, you know, I need to get my act together, because my prayer life is not on a par with what Nehemiah's was. There's a lot of leadership characteristics in the book of Nehemiah. I think the foundation and the underpinning of all those leadership character traits is prayer and the concept of prayer. All the other ones won't help and won't do a whole lot of good without an effective prayer life and interaction with the Creator. And here in verse in chapter 9, we see the concept of prayer, or the term prayer, mentioned 9 times. I think it's pretty important. James 5:16 tells us, the effective and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. As we start to look into this, and as I was considering it, I had to put it together. You know, one thing that came to mind was, you know, the Lord, it is a vital element of the believer's life. The Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples how to pray. He didn't tell them what to pray, but he taught them how to pray. And I think 3 times in the book of Matthew, before he gets to pray in this manner, he says, when you pray. So I believe the assumption there is, for the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a requirement that we pray. The effective, active life of the believer is a life of prayer. In Matthew, we're not going to go through that, but there are 6 different elements of when the Lord teaches us how to pray. He starts out with worship and adoration. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Then he goes on and he proclaims that God's will would be done. So we want to be in alignment with God's will. Then he puts in front of him personal need. So what comes first is worship and adoration, God's will. Then we present to him our requests, along with, number 4, asking for forgiveness and confession of sin. Number 5 is deliverance, appeal for intervention, prayer and supplication, as the Apostle Paul refers to it. And then finally, he circles back and closes it off with worship and adoration at the end. So those 6 key elements of prayer, we can find those here in Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1 as well. Now there's a strong correlation there as to how we pray. So let's take a quick look at this particular prayer here in Nehemiah. And first thing that stands out is his reverence before God. He was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I find it interesting that this is not typical. It's not like other prayers in the Old Testament, where the children of Israel, God's chosen people, would come before the God of the God of the universe, and they would refer to him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not so much here, or not at all here. When Nehemiah is praying throughout the course of the book, he does not refer to Jehovah as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He refers to him here as the God of heaven. I think there's probably some Persian influence here, some Gentile influence here, where they're in the captive land. They're not in Jerusalem. He's not in Jerusalem, and it's a proclamation that's broader in scope than just the chosen people of Israel. Nehemiah is giving an example for all who fall under the auspices of the God of the universe, the God of heaven. He goes on and he says in verse 5, Lord God of heaven. So he adds the term Lord in there, Elohim and Jehovah combined together in reverence to who he is communicating with. You know, then he takes it up a notch. And as you dig into this and you meditate on it, you see these little things come out, right? Then he says, oh, great and awesome God. Do I do that in my prayer life? Do I recognize the incredible awesomeness of the one who I'm coming before? You who keep your covenant and your mercy with those who love you. Is this how I approach the throne of grace? God's word tells us that the believer has access into the holy of holies, into the holiest, before the throne of grace in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Now, I must take a pause here and say, I can't make the assumption that everyone that's listening to this or everyone that's watching this is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's reserved for the follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that access to the throne of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ is very clear in John chapter 9 and verse 31. He says, now we know that God does not hear sinners. So it's fine for the sinners, for the unbelievers, to raise up prayers to the God of the universe, but God has made a statement here that he doesn't hear sinners. There's really only one prayer for the unbeliever that God would hear, and that is, save me. Save me from my unbelief. Save me from my sin. Now, those that are the Lord's, those that are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access into the Holy of Holies. So if you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I would put in front of you what the jailer said to the apostle, what must I do to be saved? And there's really just one thing, and it's really not one thing that you do. It's a decision that you make. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And then you have access into the Holy of Holies. This is the location where the high priest used to go into, and once a year, with trembling, because if he did something wrong, God would kill him. Now, we can enter into that holy of holy places without the burden of and fear of being annihilated for doing something wrong. We enter in with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mediator for us. And he has provided for us access into the Holy of Holies. The question is, do I do it flippantly, or do I do it with great fear and trembling, with reverence before the God of the universe? You know, we have continuous access before God, and we're going to see how Nehemiah had continuous and frequent interaction with God as we go through this particular passage of this particular book. the question comes back to my prayer life needs to follow God's pattern for prayer. There's not a secret formula, but there are principles that come into play. And one of those principles that I've been convicted of is my reverence before a holy God. Do I recognize the attributes of who it is that I am interacting with? He who is immortal, invisible, eternal, unsearchable, omnipotent. That means he's all powerful. He's omniscient. He can see everything. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. He's not in everything, but he is everywhere. He is only wise. He is holy, most high, glorious, just, true, upright, good, gracious, faithful, merciful, compassionate, long-suffering, perfect. He is jealous. And I imagine there's a number more that you could probably add to the list that I created. He is the master of the universe who has chosen to look upon us and take an interest in us, in you and in me. Do I have the attitude of Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in his temple in Isaiah chapter 6? Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Do I have reverence for God when I come into his presence? The next part of the prayer is the appeal in verse 6 of chapter 1. Please let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open. You know, we serve a God who is attentive, whose eyes are open, and he sees us, not a hair on our head that he does not know. He who takes care of the sparrow when it falls. We see in Nehemiah also that he has a relentless and persistent prayer life. It says here in this passage that he did it day and night for 4 months before he had opportunity before the king. Am I persistent in my prayer life? Or is mine somewhat dull? Why would it be dull? Is there sin in my life that I need to confess that would restore my prayer life with the God of the universe? Again, 4 months Nehemiah spent on his knees. We see the same persistence in David as well. He was a man of prayer. When he had sinned greatly before God, we see that David prayed and fasted for the life of the child, even though the child ultimately died. But David was mourning and in prayer up until the point that the child died. Lord Jesus, how frequently did he go alone up on the mount to pray or into the garden to pray, alone with his Savior? Again, James 5:16, effective, fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much. Another point that Nehemiah brings to us, a principle. Confession of sin, both personal and national. He was specific in his prayer life when he confessed sin. A leader and an individual following Christ nod your heads. All right, sorry about that. My system went off. I don't know if yours did. So the beauty of technology, it works most of the time. Back to the point, though. Confession of sin. He confessed not only his sin, but also the nation's sin before God. So as we consider this, do we have a perspective of taking responsibility for our whole body of believers when we come before the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all in this together. We are one body before Christ, as a fellowship, as a local church. So do we confess our own sins before God? Do we take responsibility for the corporate sins of our body of believers? And that's tough to do, right? Sometimes you say, well, you know, I tried to help them, but, you know, they're on their own now. That's not the attitude of the believer, of the Christ follower. That wasn't the attitude of Nehemiah. He confessed his nation's sins before God. Next principle is taking God's side. Nehemiah took God's side. He recognized God's righteousness and God's righteous act against sin. That the people deserved the predicament that they were in verse 8. And contrast that with society that we live in. It's so falsely deceived by being so rights-oriented. The believer must truly and frequently recognize that if we got our rights would lead us to eternal damnation and eternal punishment. If we truly got what we deserved from a holy God. So we take sides with God. We don't make excuses for our failures. We take God's side and we confess our sins before him. We thank God that through the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself up and took my place and took upon himself what I deserve, my punishment was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself bore my sin in his own body on the tree. The next principle is reciting God's promises. Nehemiah recited God's promises in verse 9. He was resting on God's word. God, in Deuteronomy 30, verses 2 through 5, made the proclamation that the children would be taken into captivity. But if they repented, they would be restored 70 years later. We see Daniel praying the same thing as the people were restored for the first remnant. Now we have Nehemiah recalling God's promise as well for full restoration. One thing we've got to keep in mind, and I think this was brought up last week, that this is the end. Nehemiah is the last account before 400 years of silence in the Old Testament, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So leading into this is the restoration of the people. And then there's 400 years without a prophet until John the Baptist comes on the scene. And so there's a lot of things that we can take out of this that apply to us now. Of course, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't have a bunch of prophets. We have a complete word of God. There's no new revelations coming to us. We have the complete finished word of God as we wait for the catching up of the saints, for the rapture, and for the Lord's return. So Nehemiah recited God's promises. Do I do that in my prayer life? Do I look back on scripture when I'm faced with a crisis or even when I'm enjoying God's benefits and his blessing? Do I reflect upon scripture when I'm distressed, in trouble, when I experience personal failure, challenging situations? Like in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. John 6:37, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. When you fear or doubt your salvation, can you go back to Scripture and rest on the promise that there is no way that you're going to be cast out because the Lord Jesus Christ has secured your salvation? John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world do I give you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Promises of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, the church will go on and on. This assembly, maybe, maybe not. If the Lord chooses to keep this light in Donelson in Nashville, then he will do so. But the church universal will never be destroyed. And many other promises, I've got a number of them, but I don't have time to go into all of them. So resting on the promises of Christ my King. Then Nehemiah appeals to the mercy of God for his namesake. Verses 10 through 11. God does not go back on his word. He is the truth. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He will fulfill his promises for his name's sake. His reputation is at stake. God is jealous God, and if there's one thing he's jealous about, it's his name and the honor of his name. Therefore, when he makes a promise, his promise will be fulfilled. And he promised to forgive the sin and heal the land if there was repentance in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14 through 15. Now, a lot of people today will take this passage and apply it to our land or their land, wherever they live. I would venture to say that this was one of the promises of God that was specific to the nation of Israel in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now, yeah, God will take care of his people, but there is no promise that he will restore the United States of America. He deals now through his church, and his church is the primary, preeminent focus. It is not the United States of America. We live in a very blessed country because this country was founded by those that I believe followed biblical principle by and large, but we are not a Christian nation. We are not God's chosen people as a nation. The children of Israel were, and there's a lot of promises that were made to the children of Israel that don't necessarily apply to the church today's day and age. Again, that's what I believe in this particular passage, and we're not going to turn to it. But again, when you interpret scripture, you have to interpret it and look at it with a method of interpretation. First and foremost, what do the words mean? God says what he means and means what he says. There's not some hidden meaning in these things, right? It's very plain explanation almost all the time. And then what does it mean inside the passage that it's in, right? Inside its context that it was written in, inside the book that it was written in by the individual it was written by. And then in larger scope, what is it in context with all of Scripture? Just a little side venture there. All right. So that kind of wraps up the prayer, the initial prayer of Nehemiah. Then we go on throughout Scripture, throughout the book, and we see Nehemiah praying time and time again. And I think there was a comment made last week. I can't remember what it was, but didn't necessarily correspond with the way I refer to it. And I didn't come up with this. Somebody said it to me a long time ago. But Nehemiah was a guy who used flare prayers. These were prayers that were just on-the-spot prayers. We don't have to, you know, when I was growing up, going to prayer meeting as a kid, we used to joke, me amongst my friends who were the same age as me, who didn't understand a whole lot, about the guys who, during prayer meeting, who got up and gave what we called King James prayers. You know, they used King James language and went on for an eternity in King James language. Right, but Nehemiah wasn't that way. He had a very thought-provoking prayer here before God. This is the longest one in the book that Nehemiah prayed. But more often than not, Nehemiah was, God help me. I'm going in to talk to the king, or I'm right in his presence now. We are not governed by time and space and where we're at. We have a direct channel of communication to the God of the universe for a Lord help. If that's all we can get out at the time. And Nehemiah was a master at flare prayers. We see it at the beginning of chapter 2 when he's in with the king. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And that's all we know. He prayed to the God of heaven when he had audience before the guy who could take his head off. Just for being sad in his presence. And I don't want to steal too much of Stephen's message. But again, Nehemiah, a man of prayer. There are 12 instances of prayer in the book of Nehemiah. 11 of them are from Nehemiah personally. He was constantly before the Lord saying, work in this situation. Lord, help. Give me the words to say. And that is, power is ours and at our disposal as well. David was another example of these flare prayers. When he was being chased by Solomon, Ahithophel was giving counsel to Solomon. And David didn't draw out a long oration before God. He said, oh Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. It doesn't have to be long, but we need to be specific when we pray to the God of the universe. Proverbs tells us, in all our ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. Nehemiah was one who came before the Lord, and so should we. Lord, it's in your hands. God hears the prayer of the righteous man. Are you a righteous man? Do you have his imputed righteousness, a man, a woman, a child, to you? If you've believed and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you do. You have the righteousness of God imputed to you. And we might end our days and go through our days with the attitude of Nehemiah, where at the end of this book, there's his last prayer. Remember me, O my God, for good. The last words written until John the Baptist comes on the scene that we know of. O Lord, remember me for good. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this example that we have here in the book of Nehemiah. How we just touch on the surface of it, but help us, Lord, to draw on the principles that are laid out there. May we be prayer warriors before you, Father. May we have a channel of communication that never ceases. As the apostle said, pray without ceasing. Lord, we don't need to make it a liturgical exercise. Lord, may we from the heart pray to you without ceasing and recognize that you work and that you are interested in providing for us. Thank you that you are a God who cares and a God who is near. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.